Okay, we are starting a new chapter. It's exciting. I know I've been flying through the Westminster Confession over the last year. But this is a chapter made especially for our church. So I think you'll be able to appreciate that. It's called Of Providence. So this is our chapter this morning for our church 400 years before we were even a church. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer as we open up the confession to chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can learn from you and from teachers, Father. And that's what we seek to do today, to learn about you and about ourselves from this Westminster Confession. And Father, how we pray that you would guide us into your truth, that you would give us your spirit, and that most of all, you would change us, and that we would do all that we do to be pleasing to you as our Lord and Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, paragraph 1, chapter 5, Of Providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. There'll be several paragraphs on providence, but here we get the introduction. And it's fitting that after looking at creation, the doctrine of creation in chapter 4, and that God created all things from nothing, that God is ultimately the only power in the universe, the only being in the universe from whom everything else comes. Well, then from that point on, after creation, we have the doctrine of providence, which is really the governing and the upholding of all things. God is bringing to pass his purposes, as it says here, according to his good pleasure, is what we'll see in Scripture, and as it says in the confession, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So the end of providence is really the end of creation, that God would be glorified in his creation, and that his creation would be able to participate in his blessedness, especially his rational creation, man, who is like God, angels also being rational and able to experience and to appreciate God in a rational way. The word providence comes from the Latin pro, and which means before or earlier, and videre, which is to see. So it literally means to see beforehand or foresight. But the word has more to do with God's provision and providing and caring than really just seeing what's going to happen. And it's especially has with regard to man. Man is God's offspring, and God is a good provider. You can think of the call for especially fathers and husbands to provide for their families. And we see that verse in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And we can think of all the steps in which a man takes to provide for his family, right? To make sure that your family is provided for, not just that there's food on the table, but that you have a home, that you're in a safe place, you know, that you have insurance policies. I mean, all the things that we do today to try to provide for our families. Well, God is a provider. That's what providence talks about. God is providing for his creation, and God is a good provider. God is a wise provider. God doesn't make any mistakes, doesn't leave anything out. The first time we see God as provider is the famous passage in Genesis chapter 22, which is the story of the binding of Isaac in the Hebrew called the Akedah. Then Abraham lifted his eyes after he's stopped by the angel, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You know, think about that. You had to come before God and worship with an offering. Abraham's there. He has his son bound to the wood. He takes the knife. He's ready to slay his son. The angel cries out from heaven, the angel of the Lord, who in some way is the Lord, Abraham, Abraham! Do not lay your hand upon the child. Do not do nothing to him. For now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But Abraham's still before the Lord, and there has to be an offering that he can be before the Lord. And he turns, and he sees there's a ram caught in the thicket. All right, so just think about that. While Abraham is getting ready to go to this mountain, you know, it says it took him 3 days to get there, and every day he's got to be completely traumatized and completely stressed out that he's going to kill his son. You know, not to mention the things that he might be thinking about. I'm going to come back to my house. I'm going to come and walk in. My wife's going to see me. The blood of her son's going to be on my garments. I mean, just what's going through his head for these 3 days? And yet, as God is directing him to this mountain, which we know was a test, to test his faith, and he had to go through with it, and he passed the test precisely because he was going to go through with it. Because that means God does have the right to say, kill your son. Otherwise, it would have been a passing of the test to refuse. But Abraham passes the test because he's going to go through with it, because he understands all things belong to God, and God can give and God can take away. And yet while Abraham is going and making preparation and bringing the wood and the fire and the knife and, you know, loading up the donkey and getting to this place, God is preparing a ram. Think of all the things that had to happen for that ram to get up to that thicket at just that time, for that thicket to be have grown over years to just the way that it did, so that that ram, strong as those animals are, would get its horns stuck in that thicket at just that time, in just that place. God was doing all that. The bush, the ram itself, the ram's parents that decided to live on that rocky crag, and all of the things that happened, the predator that passed up that ram one time to get a different ram. All of the things that God predisposed and prepared and brought about so that, as Abraham says, Abraham called the name of that place, verse 14, the Lord will provide. This is that word that we get in a lot of the circles I used to travel in, Jehovah Jireh, right? My provider. God is my provider. This is where the first time we see that name for God. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so God here is the God who providentially has a substitute for Abraham's son so that Abraham could stand in his presence. And all of the things that God did to provide that, we wouldn't even be able to count. The Hebrew word for provide is actually the word to see, ra'ah, and it's also the word to pasture or to tend a flock. So you can see the caring element of it there. To see, just to look at somebody, ra'ah, but also to care for. And so it's sort of similar to the Latin pro, you know, providence, pra videre, to see before. God sees. You can think of when you see to it that you have what you need. See, we use that seeing to provide as well, right? I'm going to oversee this situation. That doesn't mean I'm just going to look, you know. No, I'm going to oversee it. I'm going to make sure the employees have what they need to do the job. And so we use the word see in the context of provision, just like Hebrew and just like Latin as well. So this word providence comes from that. It, the idea, again, of God caring for, God sustaining, God providing for his creation. That's what we're talking about in the doctrine of providence. It's interesting, if you watch some of those Civil War specials, I was the one on Channel 13 that Burns, I think, did. And sometimes they'll read these letters from these Civil War soldiers, North and South, especially from the South, it seemed. But they won't say the name of God. You know, the soldier will write something like, well, Providence has it that we're going to be marching tomorrow, and, you know, in Providence, we will be facing the enemy, and if it's God's good, well, you won't even say God. And in the good Providence, if I'm able to make it through this, then I will, by Providence, come back to you. I mean, they'll just say it over and over again in the letter. Providence, 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 as a name for God. You know, 150 years ago, that was on the lips of Christians all the time. Understanding those soldiers, you know, these a lot of times uneducated soldiers, understanding that God provides everything. God determines whether I live or die, right? God determines where the army is marching, where the battle's going to be, what's going to happen. It's all providence. When you read a lot of George Washington's speeches, he'll refer to God as providence over and over again. Again, all of this pointing to God's caring for, and really God's sovereign care, right? That God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the way a thicket forms so that one day a ram, just at the right time, just the right ram gets caught. God is so sovereign over all those little things like that. Because of God's providence, as I can't remember the, I think it was Master Shifu said in Kung Fu Panda, there are no accidents. Now that was from a weird Hindu fatalistic type of view, but it's true, there are no accidents. God is, it's not because there's the fate that determines everything and nothing can possibly change. No, it's God's plan, God's program. Our actions matter, in other words, in fatalistic schemes of pagan religions, it doesn't matter what you do. In God's providence, everything that we do is part of it. It's part of God's plan. Everything we do matters, therefore, because everything we do is part of His plan. I sort of grew up in the Christian faith as I was a young Christian thinking that, well, maybe God will do something here to do, you know, to cause His plan to pass, or He sort of inserts Himself every, like, you know, 100 steps, one step God will do a little directing. But the doctrine of providence says every single step is His. Every single decision is overseen by Him. Every single thing that we do. It's not just maybe if I'm in the right place at the right time for 5 minutes of my life will be significant in the plan of God. You know, I think a lot of Christians operate on that basis. Every second of my life is in the plan of God, causing something to happen, whether good or bad, and I'll be responsible for it if I'm just careless in that, because everything in my life is part of God's plan to be a blessing or a cursing to someone, to prepare rewards, or I'll lose rewards in heaven, whatever it is. Everything. There's no accidents. When we could think of, as it says here, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I don't have a coin. I was checking to see if I do. But if we flip a coin, right? I mean, it's determined by God. God could tell you what it's going to come up, and no matter what you do when flipping it, it's going to come up heads or tails according to what God would have said. There, you know, all of that stuff is what we call random chance events because we don't see how it works. It's not random. It's not chance to God. The way in which God provides is usually through the so-called natural laws or laws of nature. Now, our Puritan forefathers, they used these words. In fact, I think they probably coined them and invented them because they just meant by this God's ordinary way of acting, you know, in nature. That in nature, God acts this way. This would be God's natural laws in contrast to God's supernatural way of acting, right? God's supernatural events that He has occasionally done. Ordinarily, if a human steps on water, he falls through the water because of the natural composition of his body and water, and yet supernaturally, on one occasion we know of, there was a man who walked on water. It's not possible in the natural, but he did it. And then one of the disciples did it briefly. And that's because, again, of God's supernatural. So the laws of nature, though, are not, we shouldn't think of them as operating or just, you know, this world doing what it does on its own. In fact, we see so many verses talking about God is the one who is in all of the laws of nature, if I can say it that way. Psalm 104. Now listen to this psalm, and there are many other psalms that I could have quoted. The great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Some kind of probably dinosaur. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in their season. Well, wait a minute. I thought the fish are trying to eat the other fish and the little things are eating the algae. And well, no, God is providing that. God is doing that. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You see God sovereign completely over the creatures of the sea, all of the creatures of the sea. And I think it says the creatures of the sea because if there's any place where we think, oh, God probably doesn't care about or not really noticing, it would be, you know, in the depths of the ocean with these tiny little creatures that we can't even begin to number. You know, they're finding new species all the time deep down in the ocean crevices as they can go down there now with these, you know, powerful submarines, things that we've never seen before. And yet God is the one providing for them, it says. He opens his hand and they're able to find food. If he turns away his face, they're not able to find food. And that's the expression of God caring for or bringing about the death of his creatures. Psalm 145:15, the eyes of all look expectantly to you and you give them their food in due season that every creature can eat when it does, what it does, that its body can process the food, that it can prosper that way. That's from God. And so we use the laws of nature today, as we learn more about things, right, to exclude God and to say everything runs by itself. No wonder God, and I've thought about this, you know, this show I do, Origins, we talk about nature a lot. And it's just, to me, it's, you know, you look at how many centuries of mankind was it before we discovered things like microorganisms. If you look, even in the mid-1800s, people didn't know why people got sick. They didn't know that there were germs. Nobody understood that. And they would attribute a lot of times, therefore, in a very, maybe we would say simple way, you know, disease to God. Whether or not you were healthy or not, you would pray to God. And they had all sorts of what they called the humors of the body. And, you know, if you were, your blood needed to be, you know, brought out or something by leeches. And they had all these ideas, which it's funny. There are doctors now who are prescribing leeches. You can read stories about it. So maybe they weren't dumb. Maybe we'll learn that was actually smart. I don't know. But what we're finding out, though, is we learn about all this stuff now, right? And we learn about, like, weather patterns and so forth before, you know, again, people may say, well, you know, God's brought this storm, therefore maybe he's judging us. And we can see now the hurricane, and we can track it, and we can predict with our models where it's going to go. And because we can understand the mechanics of things, sickness and disasters, now we say there is no God. I mean, we haven't learned anything that would make us say that. There's nothing that that we've discovered that would say there's no God. But because now we know the way in which God operates and the natural things that God uses, suddenly now we say there is no God. We don't need to know God. Even though we can explain and see the hurricane and then do all this diagnostic to it and everything else, we still can't determine when a hurricane is going to form. Ask the scientist exactly when the next hurricane is going to form from nothing and see the look that he gives you. You know, where it's going to be or where the next disease is going to come into your body or so forth. You know, just because we can understand, again, the mechanics, the way in which God, through secondary causes, causes things to happen, I think modern man, in his hubris, now says, well, there's no God. Because we can understand how God does things. Though everything that we've discovered says nothing about the existence of God, yet we want to say he's not there now. And to me, that's probably one of the reasons why mankind did not discover so many things for so long, because God knew the pride of man would immediately exclude him as soon as we learned how God works in the natural. And that's what we have to understand as Christians. We have to sort of deprogram our minds. It is not just the high pressure system and the low pressure system causing the storm. It is God who sovereignly continues through all the different natural laws to cause the air to do what it does and the moisture to do what it does, that those two fronts happen and then a storm arises. God is the one who ultimately does that for his purposes. It does not happen by itself. There is no power for anything to happen or do anything by itself. We see this in things like Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even pagans understood this at one time. The only way we can live, the only way we can move, the only way we can have being is because of God and his natural power causing all things to occur as he does. Job talks about this a lot in the book of Job. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. There is no creature that could live another second unless God continues to will that creature to live another second, whether it's the tiniest cell or whether it's the greatest and most holy person. God determines all of these things. There's a lot of passages we could read to just see this, and I thought it'd be worthwhile to notice God's providence in Scripture, since I don't think we think this way anymore. I just give you a passage from Job 38, and we could probably read most of the book of Job to see God's providence. But listen to these verses, and now this is when God confronts Job. And I want you to think of these verses not in terms of a secular, atheistic, agnostic, well, all these things just happen by themselves because I know, you know, how the high pressure system works and I know about how, you know, photosynthesis works and how moisture evaporates and goes, you know, because you know all those things, don't exclude the God who is causing all those things to continue to happen. The so-called laws of nature that wouldn't continue for a moment if God did not will them to continue. So here is God doing the things that he does through his creation, which we would expect him to do. And we've learned a lot about it, but let's remember that God is still in every single motion of it. And if we do that, then we can understand what he says to Job in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea door with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds. Well, we know how the clouds form, but it's God who makes the clouds. Simply because we know how they form doesn't mean that it isn't God who makes the clouds through the natural laws that we can understand them. When I made the clouds its garment, the thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it, when I set bars and doors, when I said, thus far may you come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. God determined all the seashores. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of hell been revealed to you? We don't know what happens after death. That's a really good one there. We can't even begin to think of that. Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? It's funny, we don't really know to this day, is light a particle or is it a wave? It has elements of both. And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? You know, I love that when they always predict how much snow we're going to get. Well, it's God who causes all those things to happen. Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have preserved for the day of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Again, we don't know when the fronts are going to come. We can see them and we can predict what they're going to do, but why are they doing it? What made that come from nothing and suddenly there's a storm now? We can see it as it's forming, but why is it forming? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing of water or a path for the thunderbolt? Why does lightning do what it does? Do we actually know that? To cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, cause the spring to come forth, the growth of tender grass. You know, all that we can do and all that we know, we still need the seeds of living things, and we got to put them in dirt, and we have to put water on them and give them sunshine to make plants. We can't make plants. But God does. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven, which gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Okay, here's the stars now. Or loose the belt of Orion? We can see the stars. We actually know what they are now. They used to think celestial bodies, even in the Middle Ages, they thought celestial bodies were made of another kind of matter than everything on the earth, and they thought it was an unchanging sort of eternal matter. You can read about theologians and scientists talking about, well, the celestial bodies never change because their motions are always the same, so they thought they were not made of changeable matter. We know that they're not now, and yet now, because we know that, we say there's no God. Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear, again, the constellations, with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the cloud that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? That's the thing. The fact that we're able to discover the things that we can about the creation is from God. And we have that gift from God, and we've been able to build on past generations because God doesn't wipe us out every generation with the flood. So we're able to retain knowledge and pass it on and build on things and advance, which no one generation could possibly do. And what do we do with that knowledge? Again, we say, well, there's no God. God gives us understanding to understand what he's done. Rather than praise him for it, we say, well, there's no God. It all came from nothing. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in the clumps and the clods cling together? You know, the way mud sticks together. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens? Why do the animals have the instincts that they do? that enable them to survive, or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait. I used to read these novels from this actually true historical accounts of this great hunter, and he would talk about if you hear the roar of the lion, you're in trouble, because they don't roar until they're ready to come and charge at you. Now that's not the roar in the distance, but like when you're hunting them, like when you hear the roar, it's charging at that point. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Oh, come on. Now we know the worms just come out of the ground because that's what worms do. And, and all of the reasons why that happens. And yet God says he's the one who provides food for the birds. Again, through natural processes. So the providence of God. God, again, being ascribed to God, all of these things, everything that we think of in nature is God's ordinary way of doing things, him caring for his creation. The power to live comes from God, and God sustains all things. And so no creature can continue to exist except by his power. The two great verses that talk about the providence of God or God sustaining all things is Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. Let me read those to you. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom, through the Son, also he made the worlds, who, the Son now, being the brightness of his glory, the Shekinah, and the express image of his person, and here it is, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Why does anything continue another moment? Not because it has power in itself to continue. Not because natural laws just continue to work the way they do. God is the one doing all of it. Gravity continues to work the way it does between the planets and the sun because God causes gravity to continue to work the way it does. I mean, really, if we wanted to be consistent atheists, we'd have to say the only reason any natural law works is because by random chance it's happening in that moment. Why would it happen in the next moment? Well, the laws continue. Why do they continue? What keeps them going? Why does it, every moment, that law continues to work? Why wouldn't it just completely change? Why wouldn't gravity completely reverse or just disappear? What causes the powers that be to be so consistent and continue to happen? We have no explanation for that apart from God. And here, Scripture just says, God upholds all things by the word of his power. You and I would blink out of existence if God did not just not stop us, right, but actually positively uphold us. God has to continue to will that existence be, or everything wouldn't be. It's not that God, everything somehow is apart from God, and God could, zap it out of existence if he wanted to. No, everything is from God. And it continues to be because he positively continues to will it. That's what it means. He's upholding. He's not, well, he could quash anything that he wanted at any moment. No. Everything is because he is lifting it up. That's the context of that. And then in Colossians 1:17, again speaking of Christ, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Again, why doesn't the atoms of each one of our bodies just scatter and become something else? Because God's holding us together. Well, he's doing that through natural laws. Yes, he's doing it through ways we can understand, what we call natural laws. But the power of all those natural laws is God. There is no power in the universe but God. God gives and creates, and he gives us power. And you and I can think about something, and we can move our hand, and we can pick something up, and we can scratch our head. We don't even think about it. But all that power comes from God. We have a friend of the family who, in a motorcycle accident 30 years ago, lost power in his right arm. Doctors wanted him to get it amputated. He never did. But it hangs there. He can't move it at all. He has no power to do that anymore. And again, we could say, well, it's because the nerve damage was separated in his shoulder, and now he can't move that. Well, why is it that the nerves enable us to move? Because of God. God has created us that way, and within his physical realm of sustaining things, it is through the nervous system that we can move and function. And that man has a broken system that we can't repair. But it's God ultimately that gives the power to do anything. That's what these verses say, right? In him all things hold together. Again, the Old Testament had this doctrine. You preserve them all, here it says here. The heavens, the earth, the seas, Nehemiah 9. The heaven and everything in it, the all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and everything in it. You preserve them all. There's nothing left out of that. As R.C. Sproul used to like to say, there's no rogue molecule floating out somewhere in the universe that God isn't completely in control of, that he doesn't completely continue to allow to exist, or it would zap out of existence. It's all from him. There was nothing and there was God, and then there's God willed that there be everything, and he continues to will that it be exactly as it is. And that's the doctrine of providence. You can understand why now the Civil War soldiers would say, well, if providence permits, I will make it through this battle. Because they understood that it was God's providence whether they lived or died. All creatures, great and small, it doesn't matter how great they are. This is what the, again, going back to the language of the confession, even the greatest to the least, right past number 2 there at the top. All creatures, great and small, is what I'm saying. You can think of that, All Things Bright and Beautiful song, All Creatures Great and Small. That talks about God's providence. It's a powerful hymn. When you read that hymn. God is the one, our what is it? How's the chorus go? Our, he does them all or something. What is it, Lauren? All creatures great and small, all things bright and beautiful. The Lord God made them all, right? And then it just talks about how he made them and how he sustains them and how even their functioning is from him and so forth. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin, yet not one of them falls to the ground? Apart from your Father's will. God has to will. Right? And then here, the hairs of your head are numbered. Sometimes people mistakenly think, oh, well, look how God knows everything. This isn't about God's knowledge. It's about his providence. It means you don't lose a hair unless God wills that you lose a hair. Some of us, he's willed a lot more than others. But if you have your hair, it's only because God willed that you have your hair. That's what he means. The very hairs of your head, not one of them can fall to the ground apart from God's will. The greatest to the least. And that's why this doctrine of providence should encourage us. We see it here in Matthew because he says, don't fear. If God cares so much that not even a bird, the most common bird, the sparrow, not one of them, he escapes his care. Well, he's going to care a lot more for you. Again, the doctrine of providence should not cause us to, fear or, oh, I'm not sure what I do matters or any of that. It should cause us to truly trust in the God in which nothing can possibly happen. Nobody can walk into your house and do something to you apart from the providence of God. And as we'll see, our ultimate hope is not just that God knows and God is doing, but that God is good. And in God's knowing and doing, he's doing us good, even if that means temporally we have to go through something like Abraham did, where for 3 days he understands that he's about to go kill his own son. And God provides that Abraham did not have to do that. But that's where we have to trust God, right? What if God says, to any one of us, again, not audibly, but through circumstances that are pretty clear, we're going to die soon, right? That happens. Do we trust God at that point that it's for our good, or do we think that, oh, I must have done something wrong, God's punishing me? I mean, if we're his child, we know we're going to die, and if we're believing in him, we know that even that death is going to be ultimately for our good, that in his providence, death now works good to the believer, because the only thing that stays dead is my sin nature, and I will go, as Paul says, to remain with you is good, but to go and be with the Lord is better. And that's our hope, that in God's providence, everything, even death, so everything short of death, obviously, can be for our good. Think about it. God sovereignly gives life and being, and he determines when and where and how long. We see a nation rise up, a terrorist nation. We think, sometimes we tended to get worried and not sure what's going to happen. And yet we read verses like Acts 17:26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. It was God who determined from all eternity that in 1776 the United States of America would form, and every other nation. And he determines when the nations will end, and their boundaries. You know, I remember we used to hear the doctrine of manifest destiny. I don't know if they teach that anymore in school, but when I was a kid, you know, well, it was America's manifest destiny to own all of this ground. And, you know, there was a truth in that, that obviously whatever we end up owning was in the plan of God, but that doesn't excuse the fact that we do injustice on the way to get it, right? I can say, well, it was God's destiny that I have, you know, I don't know, $1 million that I just robbed from this bank. You know, okay, sure, it was, you have it, therefore it was God's plan, but you are responsible that you sinned and you did evil, and God's going to judge you for that someday as well. So we can't use providence, right, to excuse anything that happens. Dean, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. I mean, if, you know, you're talking about how God ends up determining what he determines, which sounds like part of the question is, I don't think we could know that. But I think we can say this, that God never changes his mind in the sense that he learned something he didn't know, right? Or he sees something somehow now is better than it was, because then God's not perfect. If God learns or knows something one moment that he didn't know the next, he wasn't perfect the previous moment, he's becoming better. He's not being anymore, he's becoming. And we can never say that. And we can look at certain examples of scripture, though, that give that impression. And I think what we see is, from a human perspective, can we say, you know, in a sense that God, you know, repented, which, you know, to change. Well, we know that that's the case in several places. You know, you could think of Jonah, where he says to Jonah, go and tell Nineveh in 30 days they're going to be overthrown. And he goes and preaches that. And then it says, when God sees how they responded, that the Lord repented, right? He changed his mind. I mean, that's what scripture says, but we understand what that means is from all eternity, it was God's plan to send Jonah to preach repentance. And the threat was, if you don't repent, you will be destroyed. And that was true. That was going to happen. But it was because it was also God's plan that they would repent through the preaching of Jonah. Therefore, God would not destroy them. And yet still in time, God simply says, I'm going to destroy you. They repent, and God responds to that repentance. But all of that would have been God's plan from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. And the same thing, you know, I'm thinking 1 Samuel 15, where, you know, in the beginning of the chapter, it said, God says he repents for making Saul king. And then by the end of the chapter, he says, for the Lord does not repent. You know, he is not a man that he should change his mind. Well, you know, and critics love to rip that chapter to shreds. And yet we understand what that means. You know, that there is a sense in which, though it was always God's plan that Saul fail, and yet the failure in Saul certainly did grieve God, if we can say it that way, to the point of, scripture, you know, says God repented. Well, in the way it looks to us, it looks like, okay, God was choosing Saul, now Saul messed up, God's choosing David. And there's a sense in which that's exactly what happened. Right? And that's why it says it that way. And yet, we understand that it was always God's will that it be David. In fact, we can see that in the book of Genesis, where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So it couldn't happen. It had to be that way. But God, again, reveals these things to us. And so, humanly speaking, you know, we would say, well, God changed his mind. But I think we need to take a step back and say, well, not in the counsels of eternity. Only as he worked before us does it appear that way. Eric. Yes. Yeah. 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 And the way in which it describes that event, right, I'm going to go down to Sodom and see if it's as I've heard. I mean, that's what literally God says. I'm going to go down. Again, that's for us to understand, God carefully examines before he judges. But it's not like he didn't already know before he sent the two angels on the information gathering mission to find out if Sodom was as bad as what he knew. He knew all those things. But what, you know, God, again, Calvin likes to say God listens to us and he speaks to us in terms of which it makes sense to us, right? Humanly speaking, is God ever grieved? Is he ever sorry? Is he ever up there mourning? Oh, I wish I would have done something else. I mean, no. But humanly speaking, does sin really is something that God hates? And is God truly caring for his people? Well, yes. And so we express it that way. But, you know, the theological phrase? The imperturbability of the bliss of God, right? God is never less than perfectly blissful in himself and in his creation. And yet he really does respond to human beings and really cares about human beings. And so we have to understand that on the one hand, we have this eternal, transcendent God who cannot be affected by us, cannot be changed by us. But on the other hand, we have this immanent God who is there for us, who cares for us. And then we use all this human language, right, to speak about God in analogy, right? You know, God has a mighty arm. Well, not really. You know, God with his outstretched hand. God, you know, his ear is not dull. I mean, again, all those things that describe a body, but that's meaningful to us because we understand that that means God's aware and God cares and God's powerful and God's going to be there for us. But in the providence of God, as we look at it, we see, I want to see this because this is part of it here. God's wise and holy care and infallible foreknowledge, contrast that with the impersonal God of deism, right? Because this is what started to happen in the 1700s, that, well, the, you know, the secularists, well, of course, you know, we know that there has to be a God, but he just sort of wound everything up. He is responsible for everything, but he takes a step back and he's given the creation a certain amount of power. Now it operates on its own and he's hands off. And that is not the doctrine of providence, right? The doctrine of providence is, no, God is in everything. He's feeding the birds. He's feeding the fish of the sea. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Again, you know, that's all of this language really is this analogous language. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom you've made them all. So everything shows God's wisdom to us. He is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. I like to see this passage here in Ezekiel 21. I wanted to point this one out to you. So here's a good one to show where we see God's sovereignty over a wicked, unbelieving, in fact, idol-worshipping king and nation. And, you know, God is revealing to the prophet Ezekiel how the king of Babylon's coming. And why is he going to come to Israel? Well, he's going to come to Israel unbeknownst to him, because it was God's will that he come and judge Israel exactly the way Isaiah and Jeremiah and now Ezekiel is prophesying this nation's coming. And yet in Ezekiel, we see what was in the king of Babylon's heart. It wasn't like God told him, go and punish Israel. What happens? And I love this. Here, verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah and to fortify Jerusalem. Now listen to this, verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. So here he is. He sees he can go two ways with his army. What's he do? He calls up his astrologers and his magicians and his soothsayers, and he shakes the arrows as they would do. You know, he rolls the bones. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. They would take animal organs and they would do things too to try to figure out what they should do according to the fates. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set up battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, to build a wall, and so forth. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. So here he is. He's using his magic charms to decide where to go, but God has determined that he's going to Jerusalem. And so whatever he sees in the liver, Whatever happens with the bones, whatever happens with the shaking of the arrows, you know, it's going to lead him where God wants him to go, ultimately. Like we, you know, with a lot. It's flipped. God determines the way it's going to come up. According to his will. Another, you know, another example, Dean, to go back to your question. Remember when Hezekiah is going to die? The prophet is sent to Hezekiah and says, arrange your house. The Lord says you're going to die. And he prays to God after the prophet leaves, and he says, Lord God, remember, you know, all the things that I've done and how I've served you, et cetera, et cetera. And God says to him, I've heard you. Because of your prayer, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Now you think about that. God sent the prophet, you will die. And he's going to die. He prays to God because he knows God is sovereign and he knows God can do whatever he wants. He's not thinking that the fates have determined anything. And God, in a sense, changes his mind again. And yet it was always God's plan that the prophet would go to Hezekiah, tell him he's going to die. Hezekiah, in response, would pray. And God, in response, would give him 15 years. It was always, all of those steps were always God's plan. God didn't just decide at that moment to give Hezekiah 15 years. And we can know that again because Hezekiah's son in those 15 years is Manasseh. And it's through Manasseh that all the wickedness happens that causes God's judgment to fall on Jerusalem, as Isaiah prophesied before, as Jeremiah prophesied. All these prophets who prophesied before were looking to the days of Manasseh. So Manasseh has to be born. But the only way he can be born is if Hezekiah doesn't die when God says he's going to die. Because again, God said that so that Hezekiah would pray. And Hezekiah prayed and then God responded. And that should show us that our prayers are powerful and they're part of God's plan. You know, if I'm certain that God is going to do something, I can pray and ask God to heal and ask God to, you know, to change his mind, if I want to say it that way. I mean, my trust is that his plan is perfect, but that my prayers actually play a part. And while my prayers would never change God, and I would never want them to change God, because if I could change God, he would be worse, because he's perfect. Any change makes him less in any area. Yet, my trust also is because of what God has said in his word. He uses my prayers to bring things about. So, do my prayers change God? No. Do my prayers change things? Absolutely. In the plan of God from all eternity, no. But in what I can see and what happens, and maybe even what God may temporarily say, like to Abraham, go kill your son, and then God stops him, because the whole point of it was to see, and not even to see, God again already knows, but that Abraham would manifest to the world. And even to the glory of God, this faith that God actually knew beforehand that he already had. But it still has to play itself out, right? I mean, creation still has to happen. We still have to exercise what God has given to us. God doesn't say, well, I know what all of you have right now, and so I'm going to just bring heaven now. And we still have to live out those things because creation matters, and it's important that we do all the things that God has given us power to do, right? So Abraham has to go through the test, though God already knows he's going to pass the test. But he has to go through it. I can tell you right now, I teach the Bible class. I can tell you right now, in 9th and 10th grade, that there's a couple, one student in particular, who's going to get a perfect on the next test I give. It doesn't matter what I give. As long as I'm fair, and I'm going to be fair, I only test on what I cover in class. But there's a student in my class, she will get a perfect. She still has to take the test to get the perfect. All right, I know she will. Again, and not in the infallibility that God knows all things, but, you know, I know this student will pay attention, will study, and will not, she has not missed a point yet in my class. And my tests are always based on what we cover, and, you know, but it's still, I still have to wait till she takes the test to give her the grade. I mean, that's a very imperfect example. Think if I knew things perfectly, and I knew perfectly, if I could go into the future in a time machine and see it happen, but yet still, doesn't it have to play itself out before I can give her the grade? Simply because I saw what would happen. God's foreknowledge doesn't mean that what he brings about in reality doesn't matter. So according to his will, this is important. It's not our will. It's not God just seeing what's going to happen again apart from him, as if the deism is true and everything's just sort of happening. No, God's sustaining all things. All things continue to exist because of God's will. Therefore, everything that's going to happen It's going to be by His will. Could you imagine? I gave an example like this in one of the things that I've written, but could you imagine if God wanted a blue Mercedes at a certain time and a certain date and a certain place? Okay, God wants a blue Mercedes. Is it possible that there could, anything that could happen, any circumstances that could happen? Could you imagine, for example, the blue Mercedes rolls off the assembly line. As soon as it does, there's a guy standing there with red paint and just ruins the Mercedes. I mean, if God wanted a blue Mercedes, is that going to happen? No. Can you think of all the ways God could stop that? He could cause that man to die. He could cause that man to trip and fall as he's walking into the factory with his red paint. He could cause him to get sick and maybe be in an accident on the way. He could cause his parents to decide not to have him. Right? A million things. He could cause red paint to not be invented. So that the man couldn't, you know, all of the things that God sustains and causes, and all of it is Him. I mean, if you start to just really think of that, well, then nothing really can happen apart from His will. Because if anything happens, it's because something continued to exist to cause it. And God is the one who willed that that thing continued to exist. And He knows all about that thing and all that it's going to do. And if God didn't want it to happen, He would will that it no longer exists. So that molecule, gone. And then it can't do what God didn't want it to do. Dean, I'll give you the last word. Yes. In eternity are you talking? So in eternity, right? Because God's plans are from eternity. So God is deliberating within Himself. I would say if He did, what would the difference be? If in eternity God decides and deliberates in Himself that way, His plan is still perfect, right? It's not changing still. So in effect, I mean, we could say, I don't know how God actually chooses what He chooses in eternity in the mind of God. I know that it's perfect. I know He doesn't make mistakes. I know He doesn't learn anything. So, you know, it's one of those things where how does God deliberate and decide what He decides? Well, He does it perfectly. He does it without changing. And He does it for His glory. My answer would be it doesn't matter. I mean, and how could we know? Go ahead, Beth. Yeah. Yeah. And really, yeah, it's one of those things where, you know, I think in time, as we understand God, nothing changes and nothing is imperfect. You know, how God, like the whole lapsarian question, what did God will first? Was it the creation first or the fall first or election first or, you know, well, He willed it perfectly, and we know that, and it's from eternity, and it's without change and without fault. At that point, I think we just say, okay. Good enough for me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You are sovereign, that You're good, that we can trust You. And Lord, most of all, that we can know that every single thing that is in our lives, if we know You, if we're Your child, is only there because of Your good will towards us. Help us to understand that. Help us understand that our actions matter, Lord, that You use us to accomplish parts of Your perfect plan. So help us to be zealous to do all that we can, trusting that You have ordained these things from before the foundation of the earth, not just for our good, but for Your glory, and that we could even participate in that by showing forth Your wisdom in our lives. And so, Father, now as we prepare to worship, give us Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.